Your Bible with you this morning. We are in the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 19, Luke's Gospel chapter 19. We're just putting aside our studies in James for a week or two as Easter approaches. But Luke chapter 19 this morning, we're going to begin reading in verse 28 and we'll read down to verse 44. Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 28. It says, "And when he had thus spoken, he went before, ascending up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he was come nigh to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go ye into the village over against you, in the which at your entering ye shall find a colt tied, wherein yet never man set, loose him, and bring him hither. And if any man ask you, why do you loose him? Thus shall you say unto him, because the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent went their way, and found even as he had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, why loose ye the colt? And they said, the Lord hath need of him. And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even nigh at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee, that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee around, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." And we trust the Lord will bless the reading of his precious and eternal word. Well, if there's one thing we're known for in Northern Ireland, it's our parading. It seems that we like nothing better than a good parade. And all last weekend, people were parading in honor of St. Patrick's Day. And of course, with the Easter season coming upon us, pretty soon the Loyal Orders begin there, a season of parading. And it seems that we're a nation that rather enjoys parading. But as we open our Bibles to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 19, we're met perhaps by the most unusual and indeed perhaps the most significant parade in all of mankind's history. A parade like no other parade. We refer to it as the triumphal entry. And yet in many ways it's anything but a triumphal entry. In fact, if we were really accurate, we might refer to it as a rather tragic entry. Because when we get to the end of this parade, we find that the Lord Jesus, far from being crowned as king, is crying and is brokenhearted as he considers all that lies before him and all that lies before the nation of Israel. It's approximately 6 days before Passover, and less than a week Jesus would be hanging on a cross in Jerusalem. The whole city at this point is cram-packed with pilgrims and visitors, thousands who flooded in to participate in the events of the Passover feast. You're often told the numbers would reach as high as 2 to 3 million people. And if you've been to Jerusalem, even today, it's a rather small city. But in Bible times, of course, it would have been smaller yet. And so to have those many people, that many people crammed into that city would really have been something to see. But in this particular year, as the faithful pilgrims arrived in the city, as they always did, they had more than Passover on their minds. Jesus was the talk of the city. He was in the thoughts and the minds of everyone in Jerusalem. Word of his miracles had spread throughout the land. The feeding of the 5,000, the healing of the lepers, the restoring of sight to the blind, the making the lame to walk, the forgiveness of sins, and of course the resurrection from the dead. Most notably, in recent days, the resurrection of Lazarus. And so the multitudes came with great anticipation, looking for Jesus, looking to get a sight of him, looking to hear something fall from his lips, looking for him perhaps to perform another miracle. And you can imagine, as they came into the town, the talk that was going on. Well, what do you think? Is he coming? Do you think he might show up? Where do you think we might see him? Where might we get a glance of him? I wonder, is he going to come to this feast, to the feast of Passover? Well, it wasn't long before word gets out that Jesus is just a few miles away. He's at the house of Simon the leper. And so thousands of people begin to leave the city and head that direction, excitedly seeking after the Lord Jesus. And this really begins what is stage one on the road to the cross. Jesus sets out from Bethany. He heads toward Jerusalem. And when he arrives in Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, he initiates the arrangements for his entry into Jerusalem. Notice that preparation in verse 28. It says, "And when he had thus spoken, he went before, ascending up to Jerusalem." You always ascend up to Jerusalem. "And it came to pass when he was come near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, 'Go ye into the village over against you, in the which at your entering in, you shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never man sat. Loose him, and bring him hither. And if any man ask you, why do you loose him? Thus shall you say unto him, because the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent went their way, and found even as he had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, why loose ye the colt? And they said, the Lord hath need of him. And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon." So we're told that in preparation for this entry into Jerusalem, the Lord Jesus commissions two of his disciples to go into town and to secure the use of this animal, of this colt. And I love the fact that it's a colt on which man had never sat. I don't know if you've ever experienced sitting on an animal like that. In America, they have rodeos in which people sit on horses that have never been broken in. It's quite fun to watch. I did attend a rodeo many years ago and enjoyed it thoroughly. When I was a young boy, when I was a teenager, we used to live right on the suburbs, right on the edge of Belfast, at the foothills of the Cave Hill Mountain. And out the back of our home, there were horses kept, and donkeys were in the fields behind our homes. And sometimes we'd tease the donkeys and the horses over to the back garden walls. And you know, you'd hold out an apple or a carrot or something, you'd get them over there, and then one of the boys would jump on the back of this animal, which had never been ridden before. And of course, then the thing would be kicking, and we'd be having a great time. Didn't think the farmer was too happy about it, but we had a good time. But here's the Lord Jesus, and he gets on the back of this colt, this young horse, that has never been ridden before. You say, well, why does he do that? Why is he riding a colt? Well, the Bible says that this is a matter of prophecy. It's a fulfilled prophecy. Zechariah, writing in chapter 9 and verse 9, around 515 BC, said this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just, and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." So the Lord Jesus is fulfilling a 500-year-old prophecy as he sits upon this colt and makes his entry into Jerusalem. What's interesting is this, that 200 years before, another person came into Jerusalem and made a triumphal entry. That person was a man by the name of Judas Maccabees. And Judas Maccabees is one of the great heroes of Israelite history. He's one of the great heroes of Jewish history. And he's referred to in history as the hammer. And he came into Jerusalem when Jerusalem was occupied by the Syrian army. And he liberated the city. And he was received into the city as a deliverer, even as the Messiah. As he entered into that city, he was met with mass adulation. He came riding not upon a donkey. He didn't come riding upon the colt of an ass. He came riding King Billy like on a white horse, on a big charger. He came in and he was making the point that he was the champion of Israel. And the people cried out and they said, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Not Jesus now, but Judas, not Judas Iscariot, but Judas Maccabees, 200 years before these events of which we're reading in our Bibles today. And so in preparation for the arrival of Judas, or this Messiah as they saw him, they cleaned up the temple of God. They burned incense. They offered sacrifices. And they lit a huge menorah. And they said that they had only one day's oil left with which to burn the lamp of the menorah. And in fact, they put that oil in and that burned for 8 days straight. And so every year around Christmas time, the Jewish people celebrate the holiday of Hanukkah. And in Hanukkah, they light a Hanukkah menorah, quite different from a regular menorah. A regular menorah has 7 lamps coming out of it. A Hanukkah menorah has 8 lampstands with a central lamp that just rises above the 8. But it remembers that time when Judas Maccabees came in and saved the nation of Israel and saved the city of Jerusalem from Syrian occupation. But here comes the Lord Jesus Christ now. And they believe that he's a deliverer. And they believe that just as Judas in the past delivered the nation from Syria, the Lord Jesus is going to deliver the nation from Roman occupation. And so the people come out into the street and they hail him and they accept him as their deliverer, as a Messiah who would lead them into battle and overthrow the Romans and liberate this city. But Jesus didn't come on a white charger. He didn't come as a champion. He didn't come as the hammer, the title they gave to Judas Maccabees. He came on an ass, on the colt of an ass. He came humbly. He came in meekness. He was coming not to offer himself up as their king at this point, but now as their redeemer. Notice the commotion in verse 36. As he went, they spread their clothes in the way. When he was come even nigh at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Perhaps if you've had the privilege of visiting Jerusalem, you may have walked this route from the Mount of Olives down through the Kidron Valley and up the other side toward the city of Jerusalem. You might see it in your mind's eye, the path that the Lord Jesus took that particular day. And Luke tells us that as he makes that journey down the hill and up the other side, that the crowds gathered and with a loud voice they praised God for all the mighty works that they had seen. And really, it's a kind of an understatement, really, with a mighty voice they praise God for all the works that they had seen. Matthew's a little more descriptive in our opening reading today as we began our service. He says this, "And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, 'Who is this?'" And the phrase "moved," the word "moved" is quite an interesting word. It's seismos in the Greek. It's the word that gives us the term seismic. This was an earthquake event. You know, such was the emotion, such was the sound, such was the generation of energy among the people that it felt like a seismic event, that something really remarkable was unfolding before their eyes as thousands of people came out of the city and down the sides of the city of Jerusalem and gathered around the sides of the streets to usher Christ into the heart of Jerusalem. Here came the one who everyone was talking about. Here comes the miracle worker. Here comes the one everyone was hoping to see. He was literally in a state of frenzy here. They began to take off their coats and to lay their coats before him on the road as he was riding in. And many of them climbed up palm trees and cut off branches and began to wave the branches or indeed lay the branches before him as he was riding along the streets on this colt. And the streets erupted again and again with the sound of praises over and over, singing and shouting. People saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." The city was absolutely delighted by the presence of Jesus. But I want you to notice that not everyone was happy. Verse 39, notice the condemnation. Some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, "Master, rebuke thy disciples." And he answered and said unto them, "I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out." You know, for the religious leaders, this spontaneous cry of praise, this universal acceptance of Christ, as they would have perceived it, was a PR disaster. This was not what they wanted for Christ. Their objective was to put him to death. Their objective was to run him out of town. Their objective was to be rid of him once and for all. And what they wanted least of all, and what they needed least of all, was Jesus to be heralded as a Savior, as a Deliverer, as a King for Jerusalem. John records, "The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing. Behold, the whole world is gone after him." You know, to them, Jesus had been a threat. He'd always been a threat. He'd been a threat to their traditions. He'd been a threat to their practices. He'd been a threat to their business. Remember, these were religious charlatans who were making money in the temple. He later goes in and he overthrows the tables of the money changers in the temple. That was a business that fed into the pockets of the Pharisees. He was a threat to their business. He threatened their teachings. The way in which they had not only taken the law of God, but they had added to the law of God, and they had made all kinds of intricacies around the law so as to make the keeping of the law itself an absolute misery to men. They had put more burdens upon men even than God himself had put. And he had threatened their authority. You know, there's people today who still feel threatened by Jesus. It's kind of interesting today, you know. It seems like the world will accept anybody but Jesus, doesn't it? You know, you can go on TV and they'll hold out the red carpet for you. If you're the Dalai Lama, my goodness, he's heralded as this most wonderful, gracious man. You can be the Pope and they'll throw in a red carpet for you. You can be any religious leader you like. You can be a Muslim on the TV news, and you can be an imam, and you can speak up in defense of Islam, and they'll happily accept anything you've got to say. No questions asked. But you talk about Jesus, you talk about Christ, and the heckles go up. You see, Jesus is a threat to many. Maybe he's even a threat to some here today. You know, maybe he comes into our lives and he threatens our traditions. Sometimes we have religious traditions. Sometimes we have notions that the things that we do are somehow founded in Scripture. And then we find out they're not founded in Scripture. And instead of abandoning them and submitting to Scriptures, we put up the barriers just as the Pharisees did. And we say, "Well, I'd rather hold on to my tradition." He threatened their practices. You know, again, there are people who read the Word of God and it's quite clear that the things they practice is not in keeping with the Word of God. Someone asked me this week, why do you think it is, Pastor, that Roman Catholic people sometimes read the Bible and they can see that you cannot square what the Bible says with the things that are practiced in the Roman tradition? Why is it you think that they don't just abandon their Roman Catholicism and just accept the Bible and believe the Word of God? And I said there's many reasons for that. Primarily one is that they look to their family and they realize that if they believe what the Bible says, they're going to create a tension in their home and a tension in their family circle. Sometimes it's because they're going to deny their history, at least in their minds. They think they've got to deny their history, that somehow or other to believe the Bible makes you British and not Irish. And so they're unwilling to abandon their Irishness in order to accept what they perceive to be Britishness. By the way, you don't have to be British or Irish to believe the Bible. It's got nothing to do with it. Sometimes people hold on to their practices no matter what. Some people are threatened in their business. They know that if Christ comes in, it's going to have to change the way in which they do business. Maybe they're not altogether honest in their business. Or maybe they're in a business that's not altogether moral. Or maybe somehow or other they sense that if they believe what we teach and what the Bible teaches, they're going to have to surrender their lives in such a way as to impact upon their business. Maybe no more Sunday working. See, Christ is a threat to many people. Threat to their teachings. A threat to their authority. Some people are always going to be threatened by Jesus. He invades our comfort zone. He makes us nervous sometimes. He searches our hearts. He exposes our true motives. He reveals the spiritual reality of who we are. Not who we think we are. Not who we present ourselves as. But who we really are. And we come to Him. We find that, in fact, all those areas in which we felt threatened, really He wasn't threatening us at all. His intention all along was to save us from sin and from self and from society, from the world. But we don't see that. So the barriers go up and we'll say, talk to me about anybody but Jesus. See, Jesus is always a threat. Now, we've already mentioned how he rode this animal that was not broken in. And how in doing so, he shows his power even over the animal kingdom. And at the rebuke of these Pharisees, he now says something very interesting. He admits, he intimates that he not only has power and authority over the animal kingdom, but he has power and authority over the mineral kingdom. Notice what he says to them in verse 40 when they tell him to rebuke his disciples to make everybody quiet and down. He answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. Here's the thing, friends. If God wants to, He can shake the very earth to praise Him. He doesn't need you and me to praise Him. It's kind of interesting, you look in Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah has this glorious vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. And as he proceeds through that testimony, he says how the angels of heaven, how the seraphim, how they sing one to another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with His glory. And then we read, as they say this, that the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. You see, even the inanimate things of heaven are praising Him. In Revelation 11 and verse 19, we have a picture of heaven. It says, the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in His temple the ark of His testament, and there was lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. All of that is about the praise of God. And yet the Pharisees would condemn him for being praying. And then I want you to think as we close out this morning about the lamentation. Here's something that happened en route to Jerusalem that we don't often think about or speak about very much. You see, the crowd get very caught up in the excitement of the moment, and that's easily done. The shouts of Hosanna, the laying of coats and palm branches. But we don't often connect this one thing that we're going to look at with the triumphal entry. And as I said earlier, in truth, this is a misnomer, the triumphal entry, because there's nothing triumphant about it. Ultimately, at the end, Christ is going to be rejected. It's a show, it's a facade, the whole thing is a pretense of sorts. And so it's more of a tragedy than a triumph. But here's one of the dangers when you get all excited emotionally, is that we tend to lose sight of what's actually happening around us. And we become very enthused. We become very caught up by our enthusiasm and consumed by the moment. Now the Passover crowd was celebrating and praising Jesus. But at this moment, they were far more concerned about the parade than the king. Because they didn't notice what the Lord Jesus was going through. Look in verse 41. It says, "And when he was come near," he's approaching now the city, "he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now are they hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee, that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knowest not the time of thy visitation." I want you to notice that little detail in verse 41. It says, "And when he was come near, he beheld the city, and he wept over it." Now, when we think about him weeping, maybe you see him quietly weeping. Maybe, sniffling a little bit. But actually, in the Greek, the language is very powerful. It suggests that his body was heaving and sobbing, like someone who was caught up in the deepest of grief, that kind of soulful sobbing that you might hear when someone has just heard the news that a loved one has passed away. You know, that's the kind of grief that's being experienced here. That's the kind of weeping that has taken place here. And we've all seen people so grieved that their whole body is shaking with grief. Maybe we've been in that place ourselves at some point in our lives. Maybe we've lost a parent or a husband or a wife or even a child, and our hearts are breaking, and it seems like our whole body is just responding to our grief, and the whole of our person is just moving with the tears and the sobbing. And here they were celebrating, but he is sobbing. Can you imagine it? The crowd is singing, shouting, praising Jesus. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. But apparently very few people notice Christ himself. No one sees the one that they are calling king sitting on that colt, his body heaving, his body shaking, great big tears rolling down his cheeks and falling from his face to the dry earth beneath. The emotion of it all for Christ is far too overwhelming. And why, you might say, is he crying when it appears, at least on the surface, that this is a joyous occasion? Shouldn't he be happy to see these people out on the street? Shouldn't he be thrilled that they're saying, "Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord"? Shouldn't he be soaking up the hosannas? Shouldn't he be looking out and listening to them sing, "Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest"? Why is he so broken in this moment? Because he knows. He knows that those same people who are crying hosannas that day
will reject him and cry, "Crucify him." And a few days later, you see, as he sees Jerusalem, it's not for himself that his tears are shed. He's not weeping over the cross that lies before him. That's his life's purpose. The Bible says he set his face as a flint to the cross. In other words, he was determined to do it. No, that wasn't the issue. He wasn't weeping over his own crucifixion. He was weeping over what would become of this city and the nation. You see, this was their final opportunity to truly receive him as the Messiah. But later on, he will illustrate them as being like that fig tree that he speaks of, that he approaches and it offers the promise of fruit. But when he gets there, there's nothing but leaves. And that's how he perceives this parade. It promises much, but it's delivering little. He knows in their heart of hearts they're not really believing on him. They're just caught up in the moment. And yet this was their moment of truth. Look with me in Daniel chapter 9, if you will. We go into the Old Testament to the prophet Daniel, who prophesies this day and who actually lays out a timetable for it. In Daniel chapter 9, in verse 25, the prophet of old said this, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That's 69 weeks in all. And the street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall, notice, Messiah be cut off, but not for himself." Here's the deal. When Daniel talks about weeks, he's not talking about weeks of days. He's talking about weeks of years. And he says, from the moment the king Artaxerxes gives the commandment to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, the walls of the city, there will be 69 weeks until the Messiah comes. 483 years. And we know specifically at what point it was that this king made this decree. And we can follow forward 483 years into history. And it brings you right up to this moment when the Lord Jesus enters into Jerusalem in his triumphal entry. If anyone had known their Bible or had searched their Bible or had thought about their Bible and what Daniel was saying here, they would have realized that this actually was the Messiah. They would have realized that he truly was the king. They would have come and bowed before him and confessed him as Lord of all. But they're play acting. There's no reality to their worship. And that's what Jesus is referring to in verse 42 of Luke's gospel when he says this, "If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day." This is the moment, he says, that Daniel portrayed. "If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes." A veil is brought down over the mind and the eyes of the Jew. They cannot see who Christ is and what Christ is. The people are crying out for blessing and peace and joy. But what does Jesus hear? He hears the screams. He hears the cries. He hears the shrieks. He hears the groans of Jewish men and women and children who will die in that city. He could see the buildings being turned to rubble. He could sense the stench of smoke in the air and the stench of death all around. You see, in a matter of 40 years from this moment in time, the Roman commander Titus is going to come into this city. He's going to level the temple. He's going to wipe out the Jewish people effectively from that city. He's going to leave them in absolute ruins. And Jesus, foreseeing that day coming, weeps. Because judgment is coming their way. Here's the thing. If you look on this parade casually, and I guarantee you that's pretty much how most churches will see it today. If you look at it casually, it's something you'll want to rejoice in. Isn't this great, people accepting Jesus? Isn't this wonderful, all they said, blessed be he that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the Son of David. But remember this. Man looketh on the outward appearance. But what? God looks upon the heart. And Jesus could see the spirit of this woman. He just wasn't taken in by the flag waving. He wasn't taken in by the palm branches. He wasn't taken in by the coat wheeling. He wasn't taken in by any of that stuff. He could see beyond to the very heart of this crowd. In fact, he can see into the hearts of this crowd gathered here today. You see, it's the thing about crowds. Crowds have a short memory. They come and they go, and that's that. This crowd was remembering all the good that Jesus had done. They were praising God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. But all of that would soon be forgotten in the emotional heat of another day. She's like a footballer who can be a hero one day and a villain the next. Or a politician who can sweep into power on a landslide victory and then limp out of power with a handful of votes at the next election. And so it is with Jesus. Jesus knew that day that the same fickle voices that cried, Hosanna, would soon be crying, Barabbas! Give us Barabbas! Crucify him! Crucify him! And yet one day, very soon, he will come triumphantly entering Jerusalem. He will come, not riding upon the colt of an ass, but riding upon a white horse. He will come as the deliverer of this nation. And they will say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Psalm 24 details it for us, and we won't say much about it other than this. As he approaches, they will say to the gates of the city, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. But Paul, writing in Corinthians, said, had they known this, they would never have crucified the Lord of glory. You know, when you look at that crowd that was gathered there on that first Palm Sunday, gathered in that triumphal entry, and we find a very eclectic mix of people. There would have been Roman soldiers there, indifferent to what was happening. Oh, the Jews are at it again. Oh, it's another one of their holy days. Oh, for goodness sake, What a racket they're making. You would have had hostile Pharisees, as we've seen, resentful of the claims of Christ. Tell them to shut up. Tell them to quieten down. Stop all of this praising of yourself. And there were rootless followers, shallow professors, singing praises to Jesus one moment, but condemning him a little time later. And then also in that mix, you have a little handful of true believers. The Peters, the Jameses, the Johns, the disciples. You know, you can find these characters in any congregation. The careless and the indifferent. The yawners and the clock watchers. They're here.
There's the hostile, those who resist and resent the word of God. And there are even, sad to say, shallow professors. Those who think they're going to get into heaven on their parents' coattails. Or those who just said a prayer and never really thought about it. Or those who just responded and put up their hand in a meeting, never really understanding what entirely they were doing. Fruitless, shallow, false professions. And then there are those who are truly His, who know Him, who love Him, who have a testimony because of Him. The question we should ask ourselves this Palm Sunday is, where do I fit in that crowd? Where do I sit with these people? Am I indifferent to the Lord? Or am I hardened to the Lord? Am I hostile to His word? Or am I really saved? Am I genuinely saved? Or am I just trying to blend in here and hope that nobody notices? Or maybe you're a true disciple. Are you serving the Lord this morning? Is He really your King? Is He really the Son of David? Jesus once asked His disciples this. He says, how can you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? What a question. What a question. My dear friends, only eternity will reveal the answers to some of those questions for many of us. But today, I implore you to ask the Holy Spirit to speak to your heart and reveal just where you sit in this eclectic mix of people that gathered in the streets of Jerusalem that first Palm Sunday. May God bless these thoughts to your hearts.